Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. continues to rank among the top podcasts in Christianity. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will help make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast Christ's net on the internet. Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today. Solomon asks the question, will God indeed dwell on the earth? As he is praying at the dedication of the temple that he had built for God, he asks this question. The answer turns out to be yes, God will indeed dwell on earth in this house that Solomon had built. And from this house, God, dwelling there by his name, will see and he will hear and he will forgive. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our weekly series through the Old Testament in a church year. Today, dedicating the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. He has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of evangelism and missions, stewardship, and human care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he's author of a series of sermons titled The Old Testament Collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. Ken, welcome back.
Hey there, Todd. Christ is risen, and we're looking forward to Pentecost.
Remind us of what we were talking about last time we spoke.
After David's sins of adultery and murder, the Lord told him that the sword was not going to depart from his house, and that the Lord would raise up against David evil from within his own house. And Todd, I don't think there's any more striking example of this than the rebellion of Absalom, who was one of David's sons. Absalom had taken revenge on his own half-brother Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. He killed Amnon. David, for his part, took a very hard attitude toward Absalom. He didn't even want to see Absalom for 5 years. Absalom did not take this with good grace at all. At length, he attempted to stage a coup against David, who was not only his king, of course, but also his own father. Well, David heard of Absalom's plot and ordered an immediate withdrawal from Jerusalem with his whole household. This was perhaps the lowest point in David's public career. I mean, there he was, running for his life before his own son. Concerned he was, David, about his own family, his nation, and the messianic line, because all of those were now endangered because of Absalom's revolt. This was perhaps the lowest point in David's entire public career. I mean, there he was, running for his life before his own son, concerned about his family, concerned about his nation, concerned about the messianic line, all of which were now being endangered by the revolt. And yet, at this point, maybe more than any other time in David's life, David looked like Jesus because he was now depending on the Lord. He proved meek before the insults of one of Saul's relatives, Shimei, and David came genuinely to want to show mercy to Absalom, that rebellious son. Now, when the tide of battle turned, David's army captain Joab went ahead and killed Absalom, but that was quite against David's own orders. When David heard that Absalom was dead out there on the field of battle, he said, "Would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Of course, what David wanted to do for his rebellious son, Absalom, die in place of him, is exactly what Christ did in place of us all.
What occurred in Old Testament history between that time and what we're going to talk about today?
Well, quite a bit. I mean, I wish I could say that the rest of David's reign was marked by peace and tranquility, but as the Lord had already predicted, it was not. Near the end of David's life, David took a major census of all the military manpower he had amassed. And all that manpower, all that apparatus looked pretty impressive. But still, David's army commander Joab and others had advised him against this census. It seems that the driving force to get David to engage in it anyway was his pride over this great military machine that he had built. And at length, David did admit to the Lord that he had sinned and acted foolishly in ordering the census. God gave him a choice of three different consequences: a 3-year famine, a 3-month flight in which David would be chased by his enemies, or a 3-day pestilence. Now, David chose the pestilence, but not because it was the one that had the shortest duration. It was the one with the shortest duration, but David said that he chose that choice because it was the one that would put him most at the mercy of God and least at the mercy of men. And that's not a bad idea. Still in all, though, there were some 70,000 Israelites who died from this pestilence, all in a very brief time. In fact, there was an angel about to strike Jerusalem itself when David, who had been instructed by the prophet Gad, built an altar on a threshing floor and offered sacrifices. Well, the plague ended, and David ended up buying that threshing floor, and it became the place where Solomon would later erect the temple.
We will talk about Solomon and the temple today. Tell us a little bit about Solomon.
Solomon was the son of David and Bathsheba, came along after that first child died. Solomon's name meant peace or peaceable, but like his father, Solomon had a rather rocky road to the throne. When David was old and bedridden, many of his inner circle, including Joab, really favored another one of his sons, Adonijah, to be the new king. Well, Bathsheba, joined by Nathan the prophet, went to David, who authorized a public proclamation that Solomon was the one who was going to be king. But after David died, Adonijah still tried to take the throne, and Solomon ordered his execution. Early in Solomon's reign came that famous incident in which the Lord invited Solomon to ask for anything, and what Solomon chose to ask for was an understanding heart, so that he could distinguish good from evil and govern the Lord's people well. And so pleased was God with this request, of all the things that Solomon could conceivably have asked for, that not only did God grant to Solomon the wisdom, but also riches, honor, and long life, if Solomon would remain faithful to the Lord. Now, Todd, 1 Kings 4 reports that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. His learning was manifold, multiform. It encompassed, well, not only what we would call theology, but also political science, or maybe government, we would say, and natural science, and literature. People came from great distances to admire Solomon's wisdom and knowledge, some of which, of course, is on display in the biblical books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. By the fourth year of his reign, Solomon was ready to start on building that temple, the project that David had wanted so much to do, but the Lord told David, no, you're not going to do that. However, David had made extensive preparations for the project for his son Solomon, so things were really quite in readiness when Solomon began building. And Solomon drew on the expertise of the Phoenicians, especially King Hiram of Tyre, in this project. Basically, the temple was going to be the Ark of the Covenant's home now, and a new and improved version, as it were, of the tabernacle. It had some additional features, but the basic floor plan was the same as that of the tabernacle. There would still be an altar of burnt offering, a holy place, and of course the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. And when all the construction work was finished, the temple was dedicated.
Why is it especially appropriate that we would call the dedication of the temple at this point in the church year as we near the celebration of Pentecost?
Well, if the dedication of the temple was a red-letter day in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, Pentecost strikes me as a red-letter day in the history of the church, because on the Sunday, exactly 50 days after celebrating Easter, we are still remembering that. We're still commemorating that great Pentecost that came 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. When we celebrate Pentecost to this day, we pray, "Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of the faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love." Now, in the New Testament, the church is called, among other things, God's temple. The church has the apostles and prophets for a foundation. Christ himself is the cornerstone. In Christ, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple. St. Paul wrote that in Christ, Christians are built into this temple, where God dwells. So today, if we want to talk about dedicating the temple for us, we can only reconsecrate by God's word what he has already made his own, and that is, of course, the church, and every believer in Christ as a member of the church.
Here is the account. From 1 Kings 8, beginning at verse 22, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you have declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled in this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack for a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons will pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Ken, what do you make of this prayer?
Well, Todd, let me start answering your question in a kind of an odd place. I'm not going to lose the question, but I am keying on what Solomon said. He said that heaven and the highest heaven could not contain the Lord. And certainly this new man-made structure, ornate and impressive as it was not going to contain the Lord. About 100 years ago, the famed scientist Ernst Rutherford said, "Don't let me catch anyone talking about the universe in my laboratory." Now, you might think that a lab would be a great place to talk about the universe, but Rutherford knew better. He knew that scientific progress was going to come about as his researchers went step by step through the various experiments before them. Working hours in the lab were not to be the time or the place for grand theorizing about the universe. Well, Solomon, in his prayer, was far from theorizing. Even though the Lord was more vast, more impenetrable than all the realms of science in the created universe, Solomon was not going to speculate about the Lord. He was keeping to very basic, very particular things that he could count on from the Lord. And as this temple dedication prayer went on, Solomon went over these things again and again in various respects.
What do you mean by that?
Well, in the prayer, Solomon was speaking basically of three things: the Lord's presence, his promise, and his pardon. First, Solomon showed a keen awareness of the Lord's presence. I mean, of course, no mere building was going to be able to enclose the Lord of the heaven and the earth. Still, Solomon knew nonetheless that the Lord was present in the temple, and he was there present for his people. Now, of course, as Luther pointed out, there is a big difference between God being just present and his being present for you. Because after all, the gap between God and humanity is not a matter of
distance. It's a matter of sin. So like Luther said, God is in the lake, but you don't jump in and drown yourself in order to find God. And God is in the rope, but you don't hang yourself to find God. Sinners like you and me, Todd, need God to be there for us, and He is there for us in His Word. By His Word, the Lord was there at the temple, too, at that dedication and thereafter. The one whom heaven itself could not contain was present for His people. And Solomon spoke of promise. He asked that the Lord keep His eyes toward the place of which He Himself had said, "My name will be there." In other words, God had made a promise. And that's what sinners need. The Lord committed Himself to David's family. He had given the assurance that He would bring the Messiah into this world through David's line. And that promise was sure as God Himself is sure. And Solomon was counting on it. And then there was pardon. Solomon was definitely praying for God's pardon, which sinners desperately need from Him. All who approach the throne of the Most Holy God need it, you and me. And so repeatedly, in his prayer, Solomon was asking for pardon for the Lord's people at this temple in all sorts of potential situations in the future, when they prayed, when they were defeated in battle, when there had been no rain, when they suffered from famine or plague, and of course, when they sinned. At all these times, at all times, in fact, the Lord's forgiveness was going to mean more to God's people than anything else in this world. So in his prayer, dedicating the temple, Solomon spoke of God's presence, his promise, and his pardon.
What can we learn from this wise prayer of Solomon?
In rededicating the temple today, that is, the temple being the Holy Christian Church, we go right along with Solomon if we, in effect, say, we don't want anybody talking about God in this church. I mean that like Rutherford didn't want people talking about the universe in the laboratory. In other words, church is not the place for speculations about God, theorizing about God, far from it. We should think in dedicating or rededicating the temple, the church, like Solomon thought of the Lord's presence and promise and pardon. We in the church should never content ourselves to talk about some generic God who looks like some great big cosmic oblong blur out there. I mean, not when we can talk about God with us. Nor should we talk about God in the kind of terms with which we are familiar in this world, as the God who draws near to people not by promise, but rather with demand. That is, drawing near to Him not by what He does, but by what we do. And again, we should not go on and on about the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit's work is to point us to Christ and the forgiveness of sins that Christ brings. No. In light of what Scripture says, we too can talk like Solomon talked in his temple dedication prayer about God's presence, his promise, and his pardon.
What other applications?
Well, think about God's presence, promise, and pardon applying to every member of the church. So, don't let anybody catch you saying or thinking, I'm just a nondescript blob on an insignificant speck of a planet tucked away in a corner of space. No, think about God's presence in Christ. Sinners though we are, the one whom the heaven and earth cannot contain came to be our brother. Destroy this temple, he said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was not talking about a building. He was talking about himself. And don't let anyone catch you thinking, there's nothing much worth dying for in this world, or even living for. Recall God's promise, his promise in Christ, the promise that took him to and through the jaws of death. I mean, see what commitment he showed to you and to your salvation. And don't let anybody catch you thinking, I've messed up too badly, I might as well give up. Rather, receive God's pardon in the Christ who died for you. He won forgiveness that covers all your sin. So yeah, God's presence, promise, and pardon in Christ are central to rededicating the temple, to rededicating every single Christian.
Those are individual applications. What about the body of the church? Does it apply there?
Yeah, I mean, presence. Let no one catch us thinking that our church isn't really much because the building's pretty modest, the people who meet there seem pretty ordinary. Think again about God's presence in Christ. We are stones made alive by Him in baptism, built together on Him, the living stone, to be a spiritual house where God dwells. We may not look like it, but that's exactly what we are. And that's because we have God's promise. Speaking of promise, let no one catch us thinking that we in the church don't seem to have much of a future because church members aren't too impressive or slick. Well, God has promised His people a future and a hope, and that's what He's given us in Christ. And pardon. Let no one catch us thinking that the church is infested with sinners and therefore it's an undesirable place to be. Of course the church is full of sinners, but in the church, these sinners receive God's pardon in word and sacrament. So yeah, Todd, God's presence, promise, and pardon in Christ are in the church. And to bring these gifts to others, we bring those others into the church.
Give us a true and false review here at the end.
True or false? Solomon's temple dedication prayer spoke of God's presence. True. The God whom heaven cannot contain put His name there. True or false? Solomon's dedication prayer spoke of God's promise. True. When God said, "My name shall be there," that was a promise. And He promised to listen to the prayers of His servants who prayed, relying on His steadfast love. True or false? Solomon's dedication prayer spoke of God's pardon. True. Solomon said to God, "And when you hear, forgive." And of course, the only reason why God forgives, has ever forgiven anybody, Old Testament or New, is Christ. So see, Todd, all of our answers today were true, and they're all applicable to us today, individually and corporately.
Dr. Ken Sherb has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of Evangelism and Missions, Stewardship and Human Care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and is an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. He is author of the series of sermons titled The Old Testament Collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. Ken, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.